Well, I wonder if you're interested in the good life, whether you're seeking the good life, or whether in our frenetic culture we can even agree actually what the good life is. I don't know if you agree with me, but in our culture it seems to me that there are many, many voices which seek to tell us what the good life is and which want to tell us what we need in order to enjoy the good life. So, for example, Home Beautiful magazine tells me that to enjoy the good life, what I really need is an outside al fresco dining area, and then I can have the good life. Superannuation funds tell me that what I really need for the good life is to have a leisurely and early retirement. Then I'll have the good life. TV shows tell me that what I really need to do is to escape to the country. Shane Warne tells me what I need to do is to go to advanced hair studios to have the good life. And he might have a point. So all these voices, and they're going on all the time in our culture, and they're insisting to us, either whispering to us or even shouting to us, is you need the good life, you deserve the good life, and this is what you need for it. And they, all these messages that come from our culture, they play on our anxieties, and in a sense they mix with our heads. And they think, well, what do I need? Do I need this or do I need that? What is the good life? How can I know the good life? How can I know that I'll get the good life? And so it's a great blessing to us, isn't it, that we can actually truly know what the good life is by looking at the scriptures. So Hebrews 12 verse 14 actually speaks to us about what the good life is and what we need for the good life. So Hebrews 12 14 says to us that what we truly need for the good life is, God tells us what we truly need for the good life what we really need for the good life is that we need to know God and we need holiness. So the scriptures speak to us that my deep need and your deep need is holiness. In order to see the Lord, we need holiness. And without holiness, no one of us will see the Lord. No one of us will know the truly good life. So the big message from today's passage that Catherine's read for us, the big message is that in order to see the Lord, in order to truly have the truly good life, we need holiness. And the scriptures show us in this passage that the holiness we need comes from God's discipline that we'll get, and so endure we must. The holiness you need comes from God's discipline that you'll get, and so endure you must. Well, as we've already seen, the Christians addressed in Hebrews were under great pressure. They were under pressure to turn from the Lord Jesus, to turn back from following him, to return to their Judaism. And many of them at this point had already been enduring for Jesus and suffering for Jesus. So in chapter 10, verse 32, we're told that they'd endured persecution and insult and imprisonment and confiscation of their property. So far, they'd actually showed real guts in their determination to endure for the Lord Jesus. And so in chapter 10, verse 36, the author urges these endurers to keep enduring. He says in verse 36 of chapter 10 that they have need of endurance. But also, they not only have need of endurance, but by grace they can endure. So after all, he says to them, you're people of faith, your spiritual DNA is to have faith in God, just as believers in the true God have always been people of faith. And so he spends the whole of chapter 11, as Jason showed us last week, spends that whole chapter listing generation after generation after generation of believers who, despite their difficulties, despite even their martyrdoms, endured resolutely in their faith in God. So the author here, writing to these people, calling them to endure, he wants these readers to be very aware of the heroic faith, the persevering faith of God's people over the ages. In a sense, he wants them to look back at these witnesses in chapter 11, these faithful ones. He wants them to imitate them. So these Old Testament believers in 12 verse 1, he refers to them as a great cloud of witnesses. Through the centuries, they'd given witness to their faith in God. Some of them had even died as martyrs because of their witness. In fact, the very word martyr is simply the word that's translated witness in 12 verse 1. So because of these witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses, the readers of Hebrews are urged to endure. So in 12 verse 1 we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." Well, these days I'm not much of a football follower, but I do know that in a couple of weeks' time it's going to be the grand final. And I also know this, that before the big game, the two coaches in the club rooms will be urging their players. They'll be urging them before they go out onto the ground. They'll be urging them with everything they've got. They'll be urging their players to play hard, and they'll be urging them to endure, to never give up. And the coaches will urge them, I think, to endure. Even if the game is really, really tough, they'll urge them to endure for two basic reasons. They'll urge them to endure because of the pride of the jersey, that is, the jumper that previous generations of heroes have worn. They'll urge them to play for the pride of the jersey. But they'll also urge them to endure because of the great prize that's in front of them, the Premiership Cup. So the coaches will urge these players to endure by looking back to the example of their forebears, and by looking forward to victory, which is basically what's happening in 12, verse 1 to 2. The author wants his readers to look back to their forebears. He wants them to look back at those who've run the race of faith before them, the faithful witnesses, and he wants them to consider that witness of those faithful witnesses, these faithful witnesses which in a sense surround them. And these faithful witnesses are a bit like the photos that are around the footy club room. So before the game, as the players are there and the coach is urging them, there are all the photos of the previous players around the club rooms, and they're a bit like a cloud of witnesses in their case. And similarly, some of those witnesses who've played for the club before will actually be in the grandstand on the grand final day, and they'll be looking on. So the author wants the believers to look back at the faithful witness of the previous witnesses and the fact that they've lived for the faith in the past, but he wants them also to look ahead. He wants them to look straight ahead. In fact, he wants them to look straight to the Lord Jesus and his example. So he says that they're to look at Jesus, the perfect one, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one on whom our faith is based, and the one who will bring our faith to its completion, which is eternal rest with him. So Jesus actually is a great endurer as well. Jesus is the supreme endurer. He's the one who endured, we're told, the pain and shame of the cross. He despised the shame because of the joy that was set before him. So Jesus had this joy of being eventually enthroned at the Father's right hand, which was held out before him. And so he endured that terrible pain and the shame of the cross for that purpose. But he also endured because of the joy of knowing that he was bringing many brothers and sisters to glory, as we're told in chapter 2. He had that joy set before him, and so the Lord Jesus persevered. So as believers, we're to look to the Lord Jesus, the very great endurer, as by grace we seek to endure in the Christian race. So we should, verse 1, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We need to know this, brothers and sisters. We need to know that actually we're in the race of our lives. We're in the race for our lives. And so in order to endure, if we want to endure, we actually need to be ruthless. We need to be ruthlessly prepared to strip off anything from our lives, even good things in our lives, which might prevent us from staying in the race, which will weigh us down. So I might have a hobby, which in and of itself is a very good hobby, but if I start to find it just starts to absorb too much of my time, such that I can't meet with God's people on a Sunday, or I can't be involved in the lives of Christian people during the week, then I need to think carefully about that hobby. Maybe that's a weight that I need to lay aside so it doesn't prevent me from running perseveringly the Christian race. And likewise, we need to be ruthless with our sin. So if I've got a particular sin that trips me up, then I need to deal seriously with that. I need to, by God's grace, put that sin aside. I don't want to be constantly entangled by that sin that would drag me back and tangle me up from running the Christian life. Friends, the normal Christian life really is a race, and it's an arduous marathon, and it's been set before us. It is the life of faith, trusting in God, despite all the difficulties and all the disappointments. And brothers and sisters, we're to endure in that race. We're to run with endurance the marathon that's set before us. We're to imitate the Lord Jesus in his own specific and particular and special way, ran the race of faith before us. So it's not surprising that in verse 3 we're urged to consider Jesus and his experience. We're told, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So this means that we're to think carefully and deliberately about Jesus and his example. So Jesus endured, and we must endure. He endured hostility from sinners, just as we may face hostility for being Christians. And since Jesus, the perfect, blameless founder and perfecter of our faith, since he faced hostility, then logically, why shouldn't we? So we need to think wisely and deeply about this. So if we face hostility, and when we're faced hostility, we're to think, oh, that's right, Jesus, the founder of my faith, he suffered. So of course, why on earth would I not expect to suffer as his follower? This difficulty that I'm enduring, this suffering that I'm having, this actually is to be expected. When I consider Jesus, I'll realise this. And friends, if we have this wise attitude, then I think we'll be far less likely to grow weary or to be faint-hearted in the Christian life. But also, those believers that the author's writing to here, they shouldn't lose hope, because as hard as things were for them, and they were hard, as hard as things were for them at this stage, we're told that in their struggle against sin, they hadn't paid the ultimate sacrifice. Look at verse 4. We're told, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now here, where it says their struggle against sin, it was not simply the normal internal ongoing Christian struggle we have against sin, so that we're all involved in. So, for example, I have my sins that I have to battle against, and you have yours. Their struggle against sin included that battle, but it was actually more than that. Their struggle against sin included struggling against the pervasive sins of their culture, especially the temptation to turn away from the Lord Jesus. But it also included struggling against sinners, that is, those people who would woo them back to the sins of their culture, those people who would woo them and entrap them and call them away from the Lord Jesus. That was part of their struggle against sin. And the fact that they're facing opposition and struggling with opposition and struggling with opponents who'd seek to turn them from Jesus, it's actually not a bad sign. Like you and I might think, oh, gee, I'm having this hard time. Oh, this is really, really bad sign. But it's actually not necessarily a bad sign. It's not a sign, certainly, that God has abandoned them or that he doesn't love them. And I was reminded about this recently when I was made aware of a problem in the contemporary American church, or I was thinking about a problem in the contemporary American church that John Piper discusses. And the problem that he discusses is this epidemic of easy believism and prosperity theology. And so Piper says that this heresy has caused millions of so-called Christian converts to think that being a Christian is actually equivalent to living in Disneyland, that life should always be fun and easy and prosperous and exciting. But of course, that's actually a false gospel, isn't it? That's no gospel. It's bad news. That false gospel teaches you that if life is hard, then you must not somehow have enough faith, or that you must not have genuine faith. And this false gospel tragically teaches people to let their experience interpret their theology, which is always a very, very bad thing to do. And so the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't want any of that. He doesn't want his audience to do that. They mustn't interpret their experience They mustn't let their experience interpret their theology. They must let their theology interpret their experience. They must let God's word interpret their experience. And so that's exactly what he tells them in verse 5. He says, of God's word, he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard the discipline of the Lord. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. So the author's saying to these people who are suffering and who are called to endure, he's saying, stop and think for a tick. This pressure that you're feeling, this suffering that you're experiencing, it's not a sign. It's not a sign that God's given up on you, that he doesn't love you. Don't believe the prosperity theology. Don't believe the prosperity preachers. Don't believe a false gospel. These difficulties that you're having, they're actually coming to you under the sovereign hand of God. So far from having abandoned you in all these struggles you're enduring, he's actually treating you as sons and daughters. In his sovereign wisdom, God's disciplining you, or he's training you, because you are his much-loved children. But it's probably therefore important just to stop and think about discipline for a minute now, because we are familiar with this idea of being disciplined. So we know that Olympic athletes who stay out after the curfew are disciplined, and we know that government ministers who veer from the party line are disciplined. We know that a misbehaving child is disciplined. And so in those cases, you know, discipline is reactive and corrective. It's reacting against poor behaviour, and it's corrective in trying to prevent future poor behaviour. So that's one meaning of discipline. But discipline can also be proactive and formative, like a parent might proactively discipline their child to keep their room tidy. It's proactive. The parents don't wait for the room to become tidy before they try and sort it out. And it's formative. It forms within the child personal responsibility. And so this proactive and formative discipline, it's not punishment. It's really training. But nonetheless, this discipline's still not fun. You know, kids don't keep their room tidy for fun. I don't keep my room tidy for fun. And likewise, in the Christian life, discipline that's proactive and formative, it's not fun. So according to Hebrews, when believers experience hardship or difficulties or pressures, it is an expression of God's discipline. And I think, like most good discipline, these difficulties are mainly formative. So if, as a believer, any one of us is suffering with illness or depression or persecution or financial difficulty, it may very well not be because we've sinned in any particular or specific way. That is, it's not because God needs to correct particular wrong behaviour. It may very well be that our loving Heavenly Father is seeking, simply exercising his formative discipline. That is, he's teaching us, he's training us to continue living the life of faith and to continue trusting in him. Now, of course, if you are suffering, and if you're really suffering at present in some particular way, it is still worth stopping and considering and examining the situation, and perhaps examining your conscience to see whether you are cherishing any particular sins for which God is in fact correctively disciplining you. But having done that, if as a genuine believer going through a very difficult time, you've examined your conscience and your conscience is clear, then don't endlessly go back and try and revisit it and go back endlessly and try and uncover some particular sin. Yes, you are suffering. Yes, it is hard. And yes, rightly understood, the sovereign God who is your Father, he is disciplining you. But he's not disciplining you reactively in a corrective way for some particular sin, but he's disciplining you in a formative sense. He's actually making you more the person he wants you to be. Actually, he's making you more like his son, the Lord Jesus. So the discipline that Hebrews 12 talks of is primarily this formative discipline. And the difficulties that these believers are facing are in God's sovereignty for their ultimate good. So again, they're called to endure these difficulties. Look at verse 7. The author says, it is for discipline. That is, it's actually for the purpose of discipline. It's for discipline that you have to endure amidst your difficulties. So these believers need to understand that in their pressured circumstances, in suffering for Jesus, God is treating them as sons and daughters. He has, therefore, their very best interests at heart. As a good father, God's doing just what good fathers do. He's exercising wise, formative discipline. In fact, because God is the perfect father, they should expect discipline. After all, verse 8, if they never experience God's formative discipline, if they never suffer for Jesus, how can they truly be children? To be a believer in Jesus, friends, then, is to expect the formative discipline of God our Father. It is to suffer, in some measure, for Jesus. Well, let's think about verses 9 to 11. Now, natural human fathers, which we've all had responsibility for disciplining us. They had a responsibility for training us how to live in this world. And some did it well, and some did it perhaps less well. Some may have even done it quite badly. So for many of us, our fathers were good fathers, but for some of us, our fathers perhaps weren't. But broadly speaking, even when we didn't agree with them, those of us with good fathers respected that they were trying. We accepted their discipline because we knew that they had our best interests at heart. Well, God is the perfect Father. For believers, He's our eternal Heavenly Father. He's the one, actually, who's caused us to be born again to spiritual life. So verse 9 describes God as the Father of spirits. So how much more should we therefore accept His discipline, receiving spiritual life? Our natural parents, our human parents, often didn't know exactly what they were doing in their training of us, but they had a go. In all their shortcomings, verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But our Heavenly Father's perfect and He has no shortcomings, so He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. So our Father's purpose again in disciplining us is fundamentally to make us holy. And the process of God's discipline again, it's not fun. So verse 11 tells us that it's painful to suffer, especially to suffer for being a Christian. It's not pleasant, verse 11, but it does accomplish something good. We can accept God's discipline, even learning to value it, because we can be sure, we can be certain that God is training us through it. So that will increasingly show, verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is, holiness. He's training us to be holy. He's training us to be more like His holy Son. So friends, when we face struggles and injustices, especially for our faith in the Lord Jesus, we can stop and think, that's right, I am God's child. He loves me. He has my best interests at heart. He wants to train me to be more like His Son. These struggles that I'm going through are not a sign that He's abandoned me. They're actually, rightly understood, a sign that I am His beloved child. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you can be sure whatever difficulty you're going through, or you may go through, especially trials for your faith in Jesus, you can be sure that these things, though unpleasant and hard, that they're for your good. Through them, God is actively at work, training you in holiness to be more like Jesus. And therefore, you should take heart, as we all should take heart. So verse 12 to 13 teaches, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be not put out of joint, but rather be healed. So this is a call for all members of the church to take heart, and for each believer to assist other believers to take heart. It's a call not to give up the Christian race. It's a call to endure. It's a call for all of us in all our struggles even if spiritually we're a bit lame, even if we've suffered a few blows along the way for being believers. It's a call for all of us to make sure we don't wander off the Christian path, to not deviate from the path, to not be put out of joint, as it says, but to keep running straight the race set before us, looking straight to the Lord Jesus. Friends, the Christian race, the Christian marathon, it calls for endurance and strenuous effort. So even if we're feeling weary or overwhelmed, we must engage in it. And because we do get weary and we can get overwhelmed, we therefore must help each other endure. And so together, verse 14, we must strive for two things. We're told that we must strive for peace and for holiness. And it's important to see that the word, well, understand that the word strive here is very, very strong. It doesn't mean just sort of have a go. It means working with urgency and intensity, pursuing peace and holiness. So we're to actively work with intensity and urgency for peace with one another, especially in God's church. So in the church, God has made peace with us through the Lord Jesus. Through Jesus, we're now at peace with God. And likewise, as believers in God's church, we're to energetically and urgently strive for peace with each other. But we're also to strive energetically for something else. We're to strive energetically for holiness. So, as I said earlier on, our very great need is for holiness. And we're told that in verse 14, without holiness, no person will see the Lord. So that means that if any person in this church is not holy, then eventually they won't see the Lord. They won't be saved. So therefore, we must strive for the holiness of one another. In fact, you and I are to be heavily invested in the holiness of each other. It should matter to you if I'm not growing in holiness, and it should matter to me if you're not. And so verse 15 reinforces this mutual striving after holiness. So we're to mutually strive for the holiness of one another in three ways. So firstly, we're to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So here, again, all believers in the church are being addressed. We're all to look out for the spiritual welfare of each other. So in this congregation, in our congregation, each one of us, verse 15, is to see to it that none of us fails to obtain the grace of God. We all share responsibility to encourage each other to place our trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation and to continue trusting Jesus for salvation. We must be earnest lest any of us turn away from Jesus and be eternally lost. And likewise, in this mutual striving after holiness, we're to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, defiling many. And here the author's alluding to Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, where there was apostasy in the congregation. That is, there were people turning away from the living God. And he's saying that this is a bitter root and it mustn't grow up amongst you because it's going to defile all of you or many of you. It's a bit like a gastro bug. It's highly contagious. If one person hardens their heart turning from Jesus, then through their toxic influence, others might do the same. Friends, we need to have soft hearts towards God and his discipline so that no bitter root grows up, so that none of us turns our hearts against the living God. But thirdly, verse 16, we're to see to it that none of us is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And the reference here to Esau's sexual immorality is probably a reference to his marrying two pagan women in Genesis 26. But of course, sexual immorality, as you know, wasn't a problem only in Esau's day. It's an epidemic in ours, isn't it? It's everywhere and it's deadly. So we've got to be those who urgently flee sexual immorality and who urge others to do it as well. Basically, we need to remember who we are. We're God's loved children who are receiving salvation through the Lord Jesus under the blessings of the new covenant. So we must not be like Esau, who, because he couldn't control his urges, his sexual urges and his appetite, because he couldn't control those urges, he missed out on the blessing. He was finally unable to repent because it was too late. So this passage really teaches us that as a congregation that we're to actively encourage one another in holiness, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So in conclusion, friends, it's important to remember that through the Lord Jesus, despite what the culture tells us, through the Lord Jesus, we've been offered the good life, the truly good life, the ultimate good life. It's a life that begins now and extends into eternity. It's the good life, the very good life of eternal rest with God. And so if we're genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, God our Father has actually committed himself to giving us this life. He's made us holy by his Spirit in and through the Lord Jesus, but he's also called us to be holy. He wants us to be holy. He's committed to us becoming more holy. And so in wisdom, he'll discipline us. He'll train us in any way that he sees fit, and it's for the sake of our holiness. But as we've also seen, this process of being made holy, it's going to involve pressure and stress and difficulty, and it often will cause us to have drooping hands and weak knees. And it's perhaps even doing that for you today. So when we see that, when we see those drooping hands and those weak knees in our brothers and sisters, when we see them struggling, then let's, by God's grace, be people who help, people who encourage, who love and who care for them and who help them to endure. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the holiness that we need comes from God's discipline that we will get, and so endure we must.